Now we're following up on the theme of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that brought the church to birth. And our theme text is Acts 1 and 1, where Luke tells us that the gospel in which he narrated the story of Jesus on earth, 33 and a half years, was only a beginning of what he didn't taught. And it continues by Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father through the Holy Spirit that he has poured out. And let me just remind ourselves of the great metaphor I've used. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is like a huge waterfall, pouring in all the fullness of God from the throne in heaven, plummeting down to earth. And it was received by the 120 on that Sunday. Now, when we look behind the waterfall, where this water is coming from, we saw that the Holy Spirit made the beginning of this river in the early chapters of the Gospel of Luke. There, the beginnings were made, and the Holy Spirit was always initiating. And the first was the birth of John the Baptist, in which the Holy Spirit took up the voice of prophecy. And here was a child filled with the Holy Spirit from the mother's womb. Now, to take up that voice of prophecy and prepare people for the coming of the Lord. Then we saw that he made a second beginning in the womb of Mary. Jesus Christ was conceived in the virgin womb, and you have the Son of God and the Son of Man mysteriously united, the union between deity and humanity in one person that he carried out in his death and resurrection. And then we saw that from there, the Holy Spirit was on Jesus, anointing him now to fill the land with the gospel and the power of salvation in Jesus Christ. The next view was now that once we have seen where the water comes from, and now through Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is given fully to his disciples, to the church. The next question is, where is this water going to? And we saw that that was the next story of Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus announced his mission. And it was a mission that, yes, went through his hometown. Yes, it went through Galilee, through Judea, the Jews. But its destination was the Gentiles, the nations who were not entitled, who didn't have the scriptures given to them, for whom this would be new news. And so the channel flows out beyond. We saw that there is this danger with religion trying to be a pool and catching it and making all rivers, as it were, that flow out return back to it. No, the Holy Spirit is moving forward and onward. Well, today, I want to develop the metaphor. You know, when water starts moving, it cuts channels. And the Holy Spirit himself flows in channels as the Lord began to cut the channel through which the Holy Spirit would move. After all, it's not like pouring a bucket of water on the ground on stones. And it just makes everything wet. And after that, it goes nowhere. No, no. There is a specific channel through which the Holy Spirit flows, and we will look at that today. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Spirit to bring all of Christ and all that he achieved for us in becoming human, dying and rising, to make it ours, so that we participate in the story. And we thank you that we can be here once again to worship and to hear and to be engaged. And as we're now going to look at the channel through which the Holy Spirit works and how he cut that channel into all the world, we pray that we ourselves would give ourselves to the Spirit to be channels through which he extends the life and the power of Jesus Christ. And may it flow in this country, and may it bless the world until the kingdom comes. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. We're going to begin in Luke and then move to Acts to show how Jesus set up the channel through which his work would be extended, and then how the Spirit took that up to extend that work. So we begin in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. In Luke chapter 4, Luke presents to us the beginning of Jesus' ministry, setting its direction. And now he moves to the second great theme of Jesus' ministry. Not only did he preach the gospel of the kingdom, he came to make disciples. Now, Luke gives us this incident in a story in which Jesus set up the first team of disciples. And it's in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. So let's work through this story. We're going to begin verses 1 to 3. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that is Peter's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. We know that Jesus called his first disciples from the Sea of Galilee, called here the Sea of Gennesaret, as they were engaged in fishing. And when Jesus did that, he was taking up a way of God in the Old Testament, because when he called Moses to lead his people through the wilderness, he met Moses as a shepherd leading sheep through that very wilderness. What was God doing? The old Christians, when I was raised, used to put it this way when we complained that the wilderness and this kind of toil in the world is a bit rough and tough and we'd like to get out of it. It's training for reigning. In other words, for God to raise up a leader to lead his people as his sheep through the harsh desert, he trained a man for 40 years to lead sheep in that desert. And so the shepherd of sheep got the training, the character qualification, the skill to become the shepherd of the people of God. Then when God chose David as the king after his own heart to now be the shepherd of his people in the land, to fight the enemies, to fight giants, to care for his people. He was to be the shepherd of his people. He chose David right from keeping a flock of sheep in the environs of Bethlehem. Now Jesus, he is seeing a world mission, and when he looks at the Gentiles, he has to look over the Sea of Galilee, and there on the other side of that sea, that's where the mission field is, the Gentiles. But between the landlubbers in Capernaum and the Gentile terrain, there's the sea, and the men who were skilled to work the sea, and it can be rough, and to fish, they were the fishermen. And so Jesus called fishermen to be his disciples, because they were not to be people of the land like farmers who are rooted and grounded like their plan. You know, if you want to be tied to the land, be a farmer. But Jesus chose a highly mobile class of people, fishermen, who are on the move, who know how to navigate the unpredictable, the chaos, the sea, and who have a skill at rounding up fish and catching them. And so he says, come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Now, one of the things we got to keep in mind is that Jesus never had sports fishermen in mind. You know, that lonely, solitary guy who just loves to be alone, and there he is with his own fishing rod waiting for a nibble. No, Jesus chose commercial fishermen. I mean, they're the ones that are out there to scoop up the fish en masse and bring them in. There's a huge harvest to be brought in. And we have already seen that in the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls were saved and added to the church in one day under the leadership of Peter. And so we're looking at commercial fishermen and therefore building a team. And this is what this story that we're going to explore is about. How Jesus now, through a miracle that is a sign, is building the team. So it begins with the verses we've read, verses 1 to 3. And it's interesting, the first thing that Jesus does is he demonstrates the change that he's going to make. Because Peter had been out, as we're going to learn, all night with his buddies, the other team, James and John, fishing, and they caught nothing. Now they're back in the morning, and they have to clean their nets for a fresh attempt to fish. And as they're working there, Jesus is attracting the crowds and they're pressing in on him. And so he asks Simon, he goes into Simon's boat and says, push me out a bit, give him a bit of distance. And therefore, from Peter's boat, he is now teaching the people. You know what Jesus is indicating here? That he is going to take Peter's fishing operation and he is going to change it into a different type of fishing mission, and that is to catch the people for the kingdom of God and bring them in. And so we already see how Jesus is saying, Peter, for you letting me use your boat, I'm going to take your boat and your fishing career and launch you into my mission of fishing. Jesus just works that way in signs, okay? Now, where does this go? In verses 4 to 5. Now he engages Peter. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Peter answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. Now, it is interesting here that Peter and his buddies, his partners, were out all night trying to catch fish and caught nothing. And Jesus uses that as a background now for the sign that he's going to work. And that is that while by their own skill and wit, you know, if you're fishing, by the way, you have to really learn the signs of the sea. I remember this one fella, and he was an expert fisherman. He was raised there in Campbell River. You know, it's sort of almost the mecca of fishing for this whole area. And he took me out to fish salmon. And there were all the yachts and the big boats with all their sophisticated technology, and they caught nothing. It was a dead day. He looked at the seascape and he said, let's go over there. That's where our bait is. And just scooped up the herring. And then he looked at the birds and he said, let's go over there. That's where the fish are. And we went over there. And then he said to me, now listen, you follow my instructions. Take this rod, like he threw my rod away. Take my rod. And he said, 13 times, count. Not 14, not 12, 13 exactly. Obey me. Of course, I have that within myself that I like to charge, but I realize I better obey this guy. Man, we were pulling in those fish like crazy. And all those guys with their sophisticated equipment were looking at us and saying, how do you do it? Well, he really was a skilled fisherman. Well, you know, I don't care how skilled you are. There's going to be times when it doesn't work. The fish just don't nibble. And Jesus, under his providence of all nature, gave Simon and then James and John a night like that. They had to work. And they caught nothing. And that became the backdrop for the miracle that now Jesus said that you have failed and you admit it. You don't go out. You might say it's useless. There's no point. Our skill at fishing would tell us just stay home and enjoy a day off. But Peter said, at your word, I will go out. By the way, it's all a sign. And I would just like to add a little encouragement. Under God's providence, he gives us a space to labor and work and use our skill and to get nothing and to fail. Because it's all part of the story, because it sets the backdrop that when the Lord comes in and says, but now by my word, not your skill, obey me. And then you will see that it happens under his direction. And then the miraculous catch. Read verses 6 to 7. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. At Jesus' word, the catch was so big that Peter, with his brother, Peter was the leader, probably the owner of the operation. His brother was working with him, Andrew, that the catch was so big that the nets were breaking. There's just no way that they on their own could bring the catch in. And so they signal to James and John, hurry up, come with your boat and help us. And the two boats have to come in and they have to load the boats up. And they can hardly bring the catch in. It is so big. This is miraculous. This is the Lord's doing. What's the significance of this in the sign for Peter? When Peter finally goes out in the mission of fishing men at the command of the Lord, the catch is going to be so big that Peter himself can't take it in. And so in the day of Pentecost, Peter preached. 3,000 were saved. And on the day, they were to be baptized. How can one man baptize 3,000 people in one day? Give them the necessary instruction, bring them in and add them to the church. Well, he already had a team of 12, as we're going to notice. And there were the 120 who had been with Jesus, and some of them right from the beginning of his ministry and had learned and followed with the apostles. And so what Peter realized, that once the Lord works, the work is way too big for any individual. And you need your partners, and you need to bring others in to help you. It's not just team fishing. Now, this is a downright fishing company that is needed to bring in the whole haul. And by the way, I want to say this is what happened at Pentecost. And you might feel, well, today our little fishing operation is quite small. But you got to remember, it is way bigger than at Pentecost, because if the church jumped from 120 to 3,000 in one day, since then the church has been millions over the whole world. And there's just no one evangelist, no one leader who can pull this in or even direct the whole thing. The operation is so great when it is carried out at the Lord's command that in the end it needs the entire body of Christ, all decks on hand, spread throughout the world to bring in the catch in his kingdom fishing operation. And I think, you know, this really brings out an important point, which we got to keep in mind. The gift of the Holy Spirit, his work through us, the way the Lord engages us, always got a social dimension to it. The work is always more and bigger than any one man single-handedly can pull off. If there is a church leader, if there's a pastor, if there's an evangelist, and I've known such men who want to go solo and hog the whole show and do everything, quite frankly, they kill the very work that they begin. And there is a sense in which we have to open it up. Yes, leadership is needed, but we have to open it up in that partnership. All hands on deck. Now, Peter, and we got to remember what Jesus is doing here. You know, when you read the Gospels, you'll always notice that Peter is first mentioned in the list of disciples, and he always has that first step, that initiating role. And here, Jesus, by the sign, is giving the first set of the team, where he's beginning to form the team, a vertical structure, and Peter is the leader. And Andrew and James and John are moving in to participate in what the Lord is directing to be achieved through Peter. Because you can't have a team without a team captain. One way or another, if they're all going to be pulled together, the Lord is going to work with leadership. And the Lord establishes this right up front through this miracle. Now you'll notice the focus now is on Peter and on his response. And I've entitled verses 8 to 11, the transforming experience for Peter in now being, by this miraculous sign, appointed to be the team leader. Let's read verses 8 to 9. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. When Peter saw Jesus healing other people, and he had healed other people before this, read chapter 4, Peter never had this response of saying, "Oh, Jesus, you're too holy for me," because the idea of holiness is to be set apart. And your holiness, your power, the presence of divine power makes me deeply aware of my sinfulness. So keep your distance from me. You're too holy for me. That's really what Peter is saying here. Peter never had that response to witnessing Jesus healing other people. But when he was engaged as the agent of Jesus' power and miracle, now he was drawn into this experience that he personally was engaged with the holy, with the power, and it made him feel his own sinfulness, his own unworthiness, and he shrunk back. Now, we might ask, what's the significance of that? Because this is a sign of Peter being appointed to be the head of the team. And I believe it raises a really important point. Have you ever noticed in the Old Testament that people who were called by God in a direct encounter all shrunk back in a confession of sinfulness or protest? Remember Moses at the burning bush? God says, I want you to go to Egypt and confront Pharaoh. Let my people go and deliver my people. And Moses said, not me. I'm incompetent. Not me. Pick somebody else. And Moses persisted to such a degree that it made God angry and frustrated. But what was the significance of that? I'm going to tell you something. When it comes to the ministry, if you read the Bible carefully, God doesn't want volunteers who come on their terms with their confidence. Lord, I can do it. A true calling to any leadership in ministry is going to overwhelm you with the sense of your inadequacy, that this is not for you. But God doesn't take your no, your protest, but he affirms his call, and he chose Peter precisely on his confession that he was a sinful man, unworthy. And he chose Moses precisely at his own feeling and sense of incompetence. We read that with Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and the seraphim crying, holy, 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 the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah's response was not, Lord, here I am, I'm ready to speak for you. But he shrunk back and he says, woe is me. I'm an unclean man with unclean lips and I live among an unclean people. And he himself had to be touched with a purifying fire and be commissioned. We see it with Jeremiah when God called him. Jeremiah protested, hey, I'm just a youth. I'm not able. Pick someone who's more mature, he suggested. God says, no, I knew you from your mother's womb, and I chose you. Paul, when he reflected on the grandeur of his ministry, he says, and who is adequate for these things? Our adequacy is in the Lord. And you know, when the Lord calls a leader, he wants the leader, first of all, to step down, not step up. And then the Lord is the one who reaches out the hand and says, be not afraid. From now on, you're going to catch men. I'm going to make you who you're going to be, and your confidence and strength will be from me, not from yourself. Now, I would say when we think of leadership, even in the church and in the gospel mission, always keep an eye open. The self-confident guy who is very eager, full of ambition and self-confidence to run up and do it, to offer himself to the Lord, is precisely the man you don't want. But the man who has a sense of the holy and realizes, hey, for that power of the Holy Spirit to work through me in this way, in this great project, this is beyond my abilities and capacity. And then stepping back by the word of the Lord, he says, but still the Lord says, I call you forward. And so the Lord says in verses 10 to 11, and Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And now this miraculous catch, this miracle, took the fishing business away from Peter in order for Peter to take the miracle as a sign to walk through. And he left everything behind. And so did Andrew, James, and John, who were his partners. And the first team formation happened here. And Jesus would organize his disciples as a team of 12 around the triad of the three names mentioned here, Peter, James, and John. They always come as the three at the head of every list of apostles. Now, I just want to point out one thing. You know, you would think that if you had a business and the Lord came in and all of a sudden gave you a windfall of success, that that would be his validation that he wants you to continue to be a businessman and take the proceeds. And they could have sold all the fish and made a lot of money and been encouraged. And now we have Jesus' power for our fishing operation. But you'll notice that didn't happen. If the Lord wanted them to keep on fishing, he says, keep on fishing and use your own wits. But by the miracle, you know what happened? The Lord says, now leave it all. And it's interesting, when they left everything, they left all the fish caught. That wasn't earned by Peter and his team. That was a gift of the Lord. And I can just see all the people of Capernaum just having a day at the fish market for free. Everybody could take as many fish as they want. Peter, James, and John walked away from it all to now follow through with the sign. They have been called to a greater and a higher mission. That's just interesting. So be cautious about miracles in your life. Because if they're signs, they give you something in order for you to leave it and get beyond it and move forward into the kingdom of God. I could tell many stories in my own life and journey how that has been true. When I prayed in a need, God really answered. And the answer came in such a way, move on. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, and all these things will be added. And then, of course, bring all the skills and all the training, everything you've learned naturally and from the Lord, even in the way he works in your natural sphere. Bring all of that skill into the mission. And that is how Jesus began to organize the disciples in a team with a team of leaders, Peter, James, and John. Now, what we're going to do is go to the next part of the journey, and that is look at Peter now, how the Lord developed Peter for his role. And we're going to track the Gospel of Luke and point out three significant steps in the making of the leader of God's people. Peter's profile as a team leader. Where does it start? The first act in which Peter is active, in which he is mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, is Luke chapter 4, verses 38 to 41. Here, Jesus had his first day in public preaching in the synagogue. He cast out a demon. The people were amazed at his teaching and his authority. And then it says in verse 38, Jesus arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked her fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. The demons also came out of many, crying, "You're the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. This is Peter's first act of leadership. You know what it was? After synagogue, in the late afternoon, before sunset, he invited Jesus and those disciples that were gathered around him for dinner. It's interesting. And I think this is significant, because Jesus teaches in Luke 16, if you're not faithful in little things, which is the material things, no one will entrust you the big things, the things of the kingdom of God. And where Peter began was he had a house and he had a dinner table. And his first act of leadership was he was the one who opened his house to Jesus after his first event in public ministry. Why is that so important? Well, if you go to Luke chapter 9, verse 4, we won't read it, but I'll just tell you what the setting is. Jesus now sent the 12 out in their first mission to preach the gospel. And he told them to have an eye for that one man that in Matthew is called the worthy man. Of all the people who are witnessing miracles, receiving the blessing here in the gospel, he steps forward and he offers his house to the missionaries. And Jesus said, you stay in that house, that becomes your operating base. What is the significance of that? Well, the apostles followed that clue. And that is, the church in different cities always began in someone's house. One of the first converts who had a house, often big enough to host the disciples, would invite the apostles, the evangelists in and open up his house as an operating base for that mission in the city, and that would be for planting a church. This gets so deep that Paul said one of the qualifications for an elder, a shepherd, is that he's got to lead his house well and be given to hospitality. Why? Because the house, the household, was the operating base for the permanent mission within the city. And it's interesting that Jesus sets that seed, plants that seed right here. Peter has already distinguished himself from all the others, because all the others were discussing about the exciting things that happened, but Peter is the one who thought, who is going to provide supper for us after the great ministry event? And then you'll notice the honor that Peter got. His mother-in-law, she was healed, and she immediately got up and served, which is a good part of the sign. If you pray for healing and strength, don't take times of convalescence. Get up and serve. It's beautiful that she just got out of bed. She didn't say, I need some psychological recoup time from a bad fever. No, she got up and she quickly cooked the meal, because that's what it would mean, set the table, and they all ate. And then after, the whole town, knowing that Jesus was there and having witnessed his miracle of casting out demons in the synagogue, flock around Peter's house, and this is now the sun is set, and the whole town is around bringing all of the sick and the demons possessed and the crazies to his door. And Jesus goes there and he heals them all. And do you realize what's happening? Peter, just for taking the initiative and opening your house, the healing ministry of Jesus began at his porch, because that is where the mass healing ministry began. And from there it spread, all given to Peter for one thing, hospitality, that he just took the little he had and he opened it up to the Lord. Now I'm going to just make a little point. If God has given you a blessing, a house, a table, and if not, if he's given you a car, if he's given you something, if you want to get engaged in God's work, start giving to the Lord where the work is happening, the little that you have. And it's amazing what great things God can do from the little that we have to give. Peter's table, his hospitality, became the launching pad for the entire healing ministry of Jesus. It all grew out of, we might say, that mustard seed, because the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. So small, but how it grows into a tree to dominate. I would just like to add one thing. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, Paul says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. That is my rule in all churches. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. In other words, what Paul is saying, when you're saved, wherever you are, that is where you've been called to be holy. If you're saved as a Jew, remain a Jew. If you're saved as a Gentile, remain a Gentile. If you're married, start as a married man. If you're single, don't get saved and say, I need a wife. Start being as a single man. If you're a carpenter, start being a carpenter. God calls in such a way that the first thing he wants of people, stay where you are and bring the call of God and carry it out in that natural calling or profession or trade. And then if we give what we have naturally to the Lord, like Peter gave his boat, you know, it's amazing how Peter got his calling to be a leader in his place from giving his table, from giving his porch, from giving his boat. And from there, he was launched forward to being the Peter who was a leader of the first church. I think we should all listen carefully here. God likes to begin with the little that we have, and the supernatural will take that up into the kingdom of God. Now, the second thing is, not only does Peter have to begin with what he has, and he's distinguished by the initiative of giving it. Peter has now a decisive role as a leader, and in the rest of the Gospel of Luke, he's given two roles. The first is, he's supposed to be the spokesman for the team. And we read that in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 20. Let me read that. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And Jesus asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others the one of the prophets of old has risen." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." First thing we see with Peter is this. You know, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to Jesus, everybody out there has their opinion of Jesus. And there's the need for the disciples of Jesus to set themselves apart from everybody's opinion, the popular ideas about Jesus, with the truth of Jesus. And this is what Jesus is setting before the disciples. And it's interesting, again, that Peter is the one, without being asked by Jesus, who immediately steps forward. He has grasped the difference between the truth of Jesus revealed to the disciples and the popular opinions about Jesus. And he declares it. He is the confessor. And you know, this is what the church needs. Men who are gifted, and not everybody is equal here. But there are certain that God has gifted specially. And all the confusion of the world and the pressures and the opinions, even of the Christian world, people who can not only grasp very clearly who Christ is, because every believer knows that in their heart, but not every believer has the gift and the grace to articulate it. So he can put it in words that all Christians say, yeah, that's it. Because the church has to be led by the gospel, the confession of Christ. And this is brought out in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. It's the same event, but Matthew adds that Jesus answers Peter and says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Peter's first job was to observe, to know Jesus with all disciples, and to grasp what the intuitive understanding of Jesus is by all true Christians, to step forward and to put it into words that is going to set apart the church and its confession of Jesus from all others, and to be clear and decisive about it. But there's a second role that Peter has, and that is assigned to him in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 32. Jesus says at the Last Supper, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." In other words, a leader who can speak decisively, who's spiritually intuitive, who has the words to lead the church, is not invincible. He himself is a flesh and blood person like everyone else. And like all the others failed, Peter failed too. But Peter was again the first to be restored. And he gets a commission. "When you are restored, strengthen your brothers." In other words, Jesus looked at Peter and worked specifically to restore him. And then he told Peter, "The grace that you get in restoration, hand it on to your brothers and restore them and strengthen them in the faith." And here Peter is given the two sides of every shepherd of God's people. On the one hand, you have to lead the people by the word of Christ in the confession. Be decisive. Keep the church distinct and clear and separate from the flood, the swamp of human opinion and ideas about Jesus that are swirling around. Always keep the church on the rock that is above the surge of the sea of human opinion. The church needs that. Decisive identity, decisive leadership in the word, in the confession. But the church also needs leaders who know the restoring grace, who know the vulnerability of human nature. And from their experience of God's grace, of salvation and restoration, are always there to strengthen the brothers, the sisters, because the church is made of weak, vulnerable flesh and blood people. You know, there's a beautiful example of this from the Old Testament that is brought out in Hebrews 5. Moses was raised as a prince in the palace of Pharaoh. He never was a slave. He never felt the lash of the whip. He never knew the weakness of the slave mentality. Because, you know, slavery becomes a mindset that makes people very weak. And we see that, that once the slaves were liberated from Egypt and they were given the responsibility of freedom, they refused responsibility and they were crybabies and bellyachers. It's a slave mind. Well, Moses had a brother, Aaron, and he was not rescued by the princes of Egypt and brought into the palace. He had to spend 80 years a slave. He felt the lash on the back. He felt the weakness of the slave's mind. And it's interesting that God appointed Aaron to be the high priest. Why? Because as the high priest, the people would come to him and confess all their stupidity and folly, the weakness of their mind. When he heard the people in their vulnerability, Aaron could identify. He knew it all, but he knew a grace that restores. And that is why Aaron was made the high priest, not Moses. Now I want to say, this is a touching side of Peter. Peter was actually a very volatile, vulnerable man. He was also very vulnerable to God's grace and to Jesus' gaze and his reach. And therefore, Peter was groomed by the Lord to become a person to shepherd and to care for the people of God in their weakness. Now, my time is running out, so I'm just going to have to summarize now rather than read at length. When you come to Acts, after the Lord ascended to heaven, the 120 with 11 apostles returned to Jerusalem to the upper room. They went back to where it all started in that upper room. There was a problem. Jesus had appointed and set up a battery of 12 apostles to answer the 12 tribes. And there was one missing because of the traitor, Judas. And so Jesus left earth with the actual coherence and fullness of the apostolic team damaged. By the way, this is going to be something that is always true. The church will always find itself once again betrayed from its leadership. It's true. And there's always damage done. It's interesting. The first thing that Peter did was he got up and he said, let's fix the damage. Let's restore the whole. And he led the church to the replacement of Judas by Matthias being put in his place. And there we begin to see Peter now restoring his brothers, not simply individually, but also in their fullness, in their unity. This is, by the way, something that every church leader has to attend to. Over and over again, the church gets betrayed. And often even right from within the leadership. And there's always this need to restore wholeness and completeness. And then they were there as 120, and they were praying, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And they all spoke in tongues that people could understand who were there in the city from all these different places in the world with different languages. And the response was in Acts chapter 2, verse 12, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. In other words, there's a phenomenon. The Holy Spirit now has been poured out into the first church, birthing the church. And it demands an explanation. Some are favorable. This is wonderful. What does it mean? Others are opposed and try to jump in and explain it scientifically and say they just sound like babbling drunks. The moment demands an answer. Who do you think very quickly got up on his feet to answer? Peter. Because it says, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since that is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, who prophesied the outpouring of the Spirit. And then he explains it, what this means in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured this out that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You notice something about Peter. He's articulate. First of all, by the Spirit of God, he's intuitive. That's one thing about Peter. He always had this ability to pick up what's in people's minds. As it were, to read the facial expressions and to be very quick to step forward. And he had the Word of God and to articulate it in a decisive way, even if it was very dangerous. There in Jerusalem, 50 days after the crucifixion, to say, "You crucified him, but God has made him Lord and Christ." You know, Peter had that kind of impulsive, enthusiastic, impetuous nature that now was disciplined for good, and he could stand up and, as the confessor, be very decisive and make very clear what God is doing in the church and what the church is, and clarify it in contrast to all of the explanations, the opinions, the questions, and the muddling out there that surrounds the church. And the church needs that, by the way. And believe me, if you have a man who can do that, we would call a spiritual quick wit, you're blessed. I'm going to tell you something. There's a lot of dud pastors out there that, quite frankly, in all of the discussion of the world, they just got lost in the discussion. And the church needs men who are decisive, who know what the church is and what the Spirit's work is, and who have the Word to give it and let it be black and white, not flooded in gray. But it doesn't stop there, because now the river of the Spirit is moving out in channels. The first channel has already been set. Jesus ordained 12 with Peter, James, and John as a triad of the leaders of the 12. And then the 12 were with 120, and they were all gathered in one place at one time as a congregation, as an assembly. The Holy Spirit was poured on them, and so we realize that the Holy Spirit is not simply poured out to simply splash on the ground and get everybody wet, but there's already a channel, a riverbed that Jesus carved out, that now Peter had restored to its wholeness, and the Holy Spirit is going to flow through that. And then 3,000 people were added. And now we see how it moves out in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. What it means is you had now 3,120 disciples in Jerusalem. What they were united by was the apostles' teaching. So they all came under the same teaching, which was simply the teaching of the gospel at this time. There's no highfalutin doctrinal theological systems, but the continual preaching and teaching of the gospel. It bonded them in a shared life. But then they had the breaking of bread ordained by the Lord to make this fellowship a visible communion of the church, of the body of Christ. And they continued in the prayers. And so what we see is the miraculous catch of fish, to use that metaphor. 3,000 people added. Required teamwork. Peter, James, and John, the 12, the 120. And if you have 132 matured believers, you can actually process 3,000 converts in a day. Do you see how the Lord is building it up? And then the river flowed out through these little house churches, because we know that they broke bread from house to house. And there now, the nucleus of the church and a whole bunch of little church groups was being cultivated. And it was ordered, and it's moving out. Well, if you read the rest of Acts, the river just flowed through this, way beyond Peter's mission, through the Apostle Paul, into the Gentile world. And at the end, Peter himself left Jerusalem with elders, and he had to move out to follow up a work that God was not doing through him, but through the Apostle Paul and through others. And if you read 1 Peter, that is exactly what Peter does very obediently. The river that first of all flowed through him now is catching him and is carrying him beyond his ministry and beyond himself, and he has to back everything up. That's, by the way, a good sign of a leader, that he's willing to be carried by the Spirit of God beyond his own ministry. And so we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You know what Peter is saying? I started as an apostle, a great evangelistic leader. Now, in Rome, I'm just an elder, like every other elder, of a house church. And I'm encouraging you, elders. You're my successors, he's saying. I was called to be a shepherd. You now shepherd the flock. And do it with a real good attitude, a Christ-like attitude. But what about the 120? Because if the elders are kind of successors of the leaders, and the first were the apostles, what about the 120 who spoke in tongues and who were engaged by the Spirit? Well, Peter covers them in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 to 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Just like at Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out not simply on the apostles, but on all. And all were engaged to speak the mighty deeds of God. Now the Spirit of God is given to all members in the church. For some, it is a grace to speak, and they're to speak as the oracles of God. And for some, it is a grace to serve, and they're to serve according to the grace given to them. But it's a body of Christ. In one sense, nothing has changed. The Lord set up the first church in Jerusalem with his leadership, Peter, a plurality of partners in leading, with 120, all engaged in their work. And that's how the church has continued ever since. In little house churches, they do need leadership. I've seen efforts of people planting house churches rejecting leadership. I'm going to tell you something, never play the game. It's absolutely catastrophic. You're doing this for worse than for better. Every group of people needs someone given by the Lord and the Spirit with the grace and the commitment to be there, to be decisive, to keep the identity of the church clear with the truth of the gospel, to restore the brothers, to restore corporate unity when scandal happens, when things break down. But the other side is, the 12 need the 120. And there has to be also that activation, all hands on deck. We're all needed to further this great fishing operation. I'm going to close with a picture from the Old Testament. The Spirit of God in this. You know, when they began the wilderness journey and they ran out of water, God told Moses with Aaron and the elders to stand in front of this rock facing Mount Sinai, where God would meet them, and then to strike the rock, and then out of the rock would flow the water, the rivers of water that would give water to the 2 million people with all the cattle. A mighty outflowing. Well, when they came to the end of their wilderness journey in Numbers 21, they're approaching the land. Water supply changes the supply line. Let me read it to you. Numbers 21, 16 to 18. And from there they continued to Beer. That is the well of which the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together so that I may give them water. Then Israel sang the song. Spring up, O well, sing to it the well that the princes made, that the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with their staffs. Do you notice the change? It's no longer Moses that is opening up the rock to give them the water, but it becomes the rulers, the elders of the people, that have to now come with their staffs and dig. And God answers by springing up the water from the ground that the people could drink. It's the same water. And the water here is definitely an illustration of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to now apply it. At Pentecost, God used Peter and the 12. And the Spirit poured down mightily. By the time you come to 1 Peter, you know what Peter says? All you elders, very ordinary leaders, take your staff of ruling and keep digging. Because as you dig, you open up the spring of the Spirit to God's people. And Paul touches on that in Galatians 5 and 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do it by works of law or by hearing with faith? Paul realized that the Spirit of God has to continually be supplied. There's false teachers that want to plug it up. And the people of God continually need the word of Christ opened up to them in their given situation. And for that, God has given the church leaders, gifted, who first of all lead by opening up their life to the Lord's work. Then they lead because the Lord works through them to bring them all together, and they're team men. They can step forward in all the confusion to keep the confession, keep the truth clear, and keep the church's identity clear, that the water of the Spirit will flow through the word of Christ. But they also lead by taking the thirsty people of God who are lost often in the wilderness, opening up the life-giving waters to restore, to heal. And this continues as we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And as for the breaking of the bread, I'm just going to read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I just want to focus your attention on that last line. You show the Lord's death, the beginning, until he comes, the end. You know one function of the Lord's Supper? It's to continue until the second coming. And it won't continue without the gospel being preached and taught clearly. It won't continue without the fellowship and the devotion of the people. It won't continue without the constant process of restoration. And every time we break bread, you know what we're committed to? Keep it together and keep the church as the organ of the body of Christ to make that visible through which the Spirit works. Keep it until the Lord comes. And shepherds, as Peter says, shepherd the flock until the Lord comes. And when he comes, you'll receive the crown of glory. And so let's renew in this channel that Jesus began to cut when he, through a miracle, made Peter the team leader. And let's follow the trail 2,000 years later, thousands of miles removed from Jerusalem. Let's let the Spirit continue to cut this channel that the water would flow on. God bless us.